Certainly count a privilege to be gathered here again with you this morning to look into the Word of God, to receive the inspiration and blessing that God has for us. It does never ceases to amaze me how God works these things out. I had my sermon outline in mind long before I knew what our Sunday school lesson was going to be about, but we studied in our Sunday school lesson some of what I'd like to touch on this morning. I certainly didn't know what our devotional leader had in mind, but that's in there too. So God has his ways of working things together, and we praise him for that. I extend greetings this morning in the precious name of Jesus. And as I meditate on that, sometimes I'm challenged by it. Maybe that's the reason our services come together the way they do. I didn't used to know what doing something in the name of Jesus meant. And then when I was studying and found out what it meant, I was challenged. Because when you greet someone in the name of Jesus, you're saying that you're coming as a direct representation of Christ. You're coming as an authorized representative, that you're saying only what Jesus has told you to say, and that you're representing only the things that please him. And it's a tremendous burden to come into a service with that charge, with that calling on our lives. And so there's a sense in which I stand here this morning in the fear of God, recognizing the responsibility that's laid on my shoulders as I share this morning. The title of my message this morning is The Disciple's Mirror, looking at four portraits on the path to maturity. This is a message that focuses on self-examination. It's encouragement to us as believers to identify where we are in our spiritual walk and to intentionally press on toward Christ-likeness. I was encouraged by the verse in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, where Paul writes to the Philippians as he's thinking about their commitment to Christ and their growth in Christ, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God is at work in our hearts. He's at work in our minds. If we ever think that we have arrived, that's a deception. God wants us to continue to grow, and he finds ways to do that. One of those ways is worship services. One of those ways is looking into the Word of God. And one of those ways is listening for the voice of the Spirit as he applies those truths to us and challenges us in ways that we need to be challenged. Every morning, nearly every morning, I look at myself in the mirror, and I just make sure that I look presentable for the day. I suppose you probably do the same. You make sure your face is clean and that your hair is looking okay and that your outward appearance is presentable. Sometimes when I take a short nap and I get up and I want to go out for a walk or to run an errand, my wife says, "You might want to look in the mirror." I said, "Oh, okay, my hair is standing up or it's matted down or something. I need to fix something up here before I go out the door." But probably more important, it is more important that we look in the mirror of our spiritual well-being and see where we are there. And so we want to start this morning in James, where he talks about this. If you turn with me to James chapter 1, take a brief look at these verses as James picks up this analogy and he challenges us with this concept of the mirror of the Word of God. James chapter 1, I want to start reading here at verse 22 and read through the end of the chapter. James 1:22, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was." Now, if you're not familiar with older English, the word glass there is the word mirror. So he's looking at his face in the mirror and he sees himself, but as soon as he leaves the mirror, he forgets what he saw and he doesn't do anything about it. This is the picture. Verse 25, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." And so James focuses here or encourages us to understand that the purpose of looking into the law of God is liberty. It is not that we need to look with fear, recognizing that there's no hope for us. God's purpose for us is liberty and life change. But then he challenges us further in 26 about looking at the outward expression of our Christian lives. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. He says, listen to your words. That will show you whether you're lining up with God's desire for you to find liberty. Verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So another challenge to recognize the needs of those around you, to have a heart of compassion toward those who require assistance, and to have a heart that is dedicated to holiness and fully committed to God. And so we look into the mirror of God's word, we recognize the good that it has for us, and as we examine these things, we ask ourselves, what am I? Who am I? What picture of faith do I see in my life? And this morning we're going to extend the analogy a bit, and we're going to ask ourselves, which portrait of Christianity am I most like as I look at the gallery of pictures that we can draw from Scripture? And so this morning we want to look at some of the common portraits that the Bible portrays of people or Christians, and ask ourselves the question, is that a picture of me? How do I measure up to that? How does that reflect who I am? And so to look at our first portrait, we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Here Paul has a bit of a reprimand for the Christians at Corinth. And we're just going to look at the first few verses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says this, beginning reading at verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as a carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? So it's a sharp challenge to these Christians. What sort of portrait are we looking at here? I've labeled this portrait the portrait of the baby Christian, because Paul says here that I had to feed you with milk because you're still acting as babes in Christ. And there are specific markers that we can see for people who are struggling in this early stage of their Christian journey. One of the things that Paul points out here is that they struggle with carnality. They're still fighting with this thing. The first one we want to look at, though, is that baby Christians are often self-centered. Like a little baby, they tend to see the world only from one perspective, and that is their perspective. If they need help, they expect that someone should be there to help them, and they're frustrated if they're not. If a decision is made, they always judge the decision based on how it affects them personally. If they click with a certain personality, then they're in favor of what that personality says. Otherwise, they have a hard time. That's what was happening, actually, here at Corinth. One group of Christians was aligning themselves with Paul and his teachings because they felt a personal connection with Paul. And another group was aligning themselves with Apollos, and another one with Peter, and they didn't have the maturity to realize that these three Christian leaders were all on the same page, and they were all headed in the same direction, and they all had the same purpose and the same goal. These people were judging things based on a self-centered view of the church, and so Paul is challenging them here. Another one we see clearly illustrated, baby Christians are easily influenced by carnal feelings, and Paul uses this over and over again in this passage to challenge them, and the reason it's a challenge is because Christians aren't supposed to be carnal. Carnality belongs in a whole different identity than Christianity. We do wrestle with those carnal feelings, but we're challenged to put those off. So baby Christians still struggle with that to a great degree. And like a young child who might stub their toe and then cry very, very loudly because they want to have some sympathy or some comfort, baby Christians tend to react. They tend to react to whatever happens without deciding first whether their reactions are good and helpful or whether they're bad and unhelpful. And Paul sternly warns the Corinthians about feeling good later in the book, about feeling good that they graciously overlooked immoral behavior when they should have been the ones who sharply rebuked it. They misjudged their response. However, the opposite can also be true. Maybe sometimes a baby Christian would step up to sharply use the brotherly address without considering whether the issue is actually serious enough to warrant it or whether they're the person who can best give that advice. Baby Christians are driven more by their feelings than they are by their identity in Christ. And so one of the other factors that maybe practically baby Christians can fall into is that they're more drawn into worship, they're more drawn into a feeling for God through the music and through the fellowship than perhaps they are through the Bible study and through the truth and through personal prayer. They might come faithfully to each service, but they might have a temptation to zone out during the message because it didn't really connect with how they were feeling at the moment. Or they might complain that, yeah, it was, I guess, okay message, but the preacher was too quiet or the subject matter was too doctrinal. And so they struggle because it doesn't seem to relate directly with what they're feeling. And so as they wrestle with this, they often ask questions like, well, why can't I do this? Or what's wrong with that? Not so much because they really want to know, but because they're in a war with their feelings and they're not sure how their feelings align with what God wants for them out of their lives. Another aspect of this is that baby Christians often struggle with appreciating variety or understanding nuance when it comes to Christian belief, doctrine, practice, etc. Like a baby Christian who just, like an infant who just repeats whatever he hears his parents say, or a toddler who uses incorrect grammar because they don't understand the exceptions to the rules in the English language, baby Christians often don't understand what underlies the teaching. And so they might repeat religious phrases because that's what everyone else is doing and it seems like the right thing to do and they want to do the right thing, but maybe they don't understand what it is. You might hear someone say something like, well, we must avail ourselves of the power of the Holy Spirit. When you have this conversation, you want to know, what are you talking about? How do you do that? They don't know. They're just trying to say what other people are saying because they want to do what the right thing is to do. And it's not all bad, but there's just no maturity. There's no underlying foundation there. And because of this, baby Christians are quick to label other people based on their limited understanding. They might even label a more mature Christian as hypocritical or wrong simply because they don't understand the reasons for what they said or what they've done or the different personalities or the different perspectives or the different talents or callings that God has placed in the church is something that they wrestle with. And the final thing I was thinking about in relation to baby Christians is that baby Christians can lack purpose in their lives. Just like a baby might lie on the floor and they cry for a ball, but when they get it, they just let it roll away and their attention is drawn to something else. Baby Christians know that they're not supposed to sin. They know that they're supposed to pursue God, but maybe they have no particular goal or mission in mind. And so they sort of wander from shiny toy to shiny toy, from fascinating doctrinal explanation to fascinating doctrinal explanation, from sort of compelling mission project to sort of fun volunteer outing, without really having any deep sense of purpose or calling in their lives. And because their focus is so unfocused, they often end up getting dragged into asking themselves, how does this feel? How have I been treated? What is my reaction to this? Instead of, what is my mission in the world? What is God calling me to do? Because when we have a mission, we overlook a lot of the small things because we recognize we've got a goal and we're headed for it. So as we look at this portrait of a baby Christian, we can ask ourselves some questions to challenge our hearts and evaluate ourselves and say, am I a self-centered Christian? Do I act carnally out of my feelings at times? Am I ignorant of the deeper things of God or his purposes? And do I have an approach that has a mission and a goal, or do I just tend to wander to whatever seems most compelling or most urgent at the moment? Certainly something for us to ponder. We want to turn our attention to a second portrait now, and you can turn with me for this one to Galatians chapter 3. And this is the portrait of the legalistic Christian. I would say that all of these portraits can exist in different measure in people's lives. Some people may have pieces and parts of all of them. I'm just stating them this way because it's easier to organize. But in some general sense, I think they also may serve as progressive portraits, people moving perhaps in their maturity from one to the next. This portrait in Galatians chapter 3, the portrait of the legalistic Christian, Paul challenges these Christians in Galatia starting at verse 1, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh?" And we see him challenging this same sort of approach in Romans chapter 13. I'll just read a couple of verses there. Romans chapter 13, verse 3, "Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand." And so the legalistic Christian has exchanged the characteristics of the infant Christian for something that seems a lot holier, but in many ways it's just as immature and it's equally destructive, which is why Paul addresses it in such strong terms here. Legalistic Christians tend to be more focused on details than they are on the ultimate goal. Jesus denounced the Pharisees as legalistic for tithing their herbs while they were ignoring justice and mercy and faith. And which do you think is more important? Now, he didn't say tithing herbs is wrong, but he did say that if you're so focused on tithing herbs that you're forgetting about justice, mercy, and faith, you have a serious problem in your view of the world. He rebuked those who got angry with him for disrupting the worship service so that he could heal someone who suffered from a life-crippling disease. A legalist can be more concerned, for instance, that a verse of song was skipped or that a phrase in a song was doctrinally incorrect than that their heart is torn toward God in worship and that they're helping others worship God when they sing. Legalistic Christians tend to notice the externals much more quickly than the internals. They may observe a wheel cover or a hemline, and yet they may not be able to pick up on whether someone's discouraged or lonely or in need of direction in their lives. Their conversations center more around what people are doing than how they're growing. And so they kind of get dragged off into a side path that's not the core mission of what God is calling us to. The second aspect or characteristic of the legalistic Christian is that legalistic Christians often justify carnality by exploiting loopholes. And we see this repeatedly in Jesus' denunciation of the Pharisees. If we turn over to Matthew chapter 15, we have Jesus speaking to the Pharisees about this very issue. And he says to them here in this passage, in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 3, he says this, "But he answered and said to them, Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death." That's how important honoring your parents is to God. "But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father and his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." And so the idea was that you could go to the significant expense of having money available to take care of your parents when they became too aged to take care of themselves, or you could say, that money I've dedicated to the temple treasury, so since it's God's money anyway, I'm not going to give it to my parents, but I can use it for me for now, and then it will go to the temple treasury after I die, if I understand their tradition correctly, which was a very unique approach, but allowed people to be carnal. It allowed people to not take care of their parents. They're not to provide financially for their needs. And it was sort of a win-win in a carnal sense that the Jewish leaders got more money in the treasury and the person themselves was able to live a more decadent lifestyle. But Jesus rebukes that and says, you've carved out a loophole that completely destroys the purposes of God. And he continues this reprimand of the Pharisees in chapter 23. If you turn over a few pages and you go to verse 27, He says this in the middle of actually a rather long diatribe against the Pharisees. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." Just like the Pharisees criticized the disciples for eating grain on the Sabbath day while they were diverting money to the treasury while the elderly weren't taken care of, legalistic Christians can put on a front of righteous behavior, and in their own minds they consider themselves to be more righteous than other people based on a short list of things that suit them well from a doctrinal or legalistic perspective. When I was growing up in the churches where I grew up in the nationwide at the time, we had a church standard that said that music could only be listened to if it was a cappella. And that was sort of our way of trying to decide whether we were going to listen to music that was uplifting and helpful or music that wasn't. It was a line that we drew. But I had a lot of friends who said, well, it's a cappella, but they were listening to rock music, they were listening to country music, they were listening to quartets that were singing country music, and to them they just justified it by saying, well, it falls technically within the boundary. Today, a legalistic Christian can fall into a variety of things. Maybe you're driving a $90,000 pickup truck because there's nothing against that, and yet, you're looking at your neighbor man who's driving an old clunker, but it was a sports car, and you're saying, well, at least I'm more religious than that. I'm not sure what he has in his mind. Perhaps there's a Christian woman who's wearing a rather eye-catching fabric, but there's nothing against it in the standards, and so they feel very good about it, and they see that Indian lady in Walmart wrapped up in that sari, and they're like, what on earth is she thinking wearing that? When as a matter of fact, maybe what she's wearing is more modest than what I'm wearing. And so as a legalistic person, we get caught up in these little ways of thinking, and instead of seeing the vision of what God wants for us and having a heart that surrendered to his call in our lives, we carve out little loops for ourselves so that we can be carnal. And that's certainly a clear downfall of this legalistic approach. A third aspect of legalistic Christians is that they tend to judge others harshly even while they're justifying themselves. And this is shockingly demonstrated in Luke chapter 6. I've been working on the book of Luke for the Christian Light Study Bible, and as you go through these passages and you are forced to summarize every section of verses, you start thinking about things in maybe a different light than you may have before. And here we are in Luke chapter 6. We'll start reading at verse 6. "And it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught. And there was a man whose right hand was withered, and the scribes and Pharisees watched him whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man which had the withered hand, rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth. And then said Jesus unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? It was a direct challenge. And looking round upon them all, he said unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus." And so do you see what happened here? They got angry at Jesus for not keeping the Sabbath tradition, for upsetting the service so that this man could be healed. But then they justified themselves in scheming to murder him. And which was worse, disrupting the morning worship service so that a man could be healed, or scheming murder? It's pretty easy to see when you put it that way that they were too lost in their legalism to see it. And a legalistic Christian today can fall into the same sort of trap. It's possible for us to say, well, I have this gigantic savings account because an emergency might come up, but that man out there, he eats out at restaurants too much. I don't know what's wrong with him. He better get his act together or God's not going to be happy with him. It's we can fall into these traps, and we start judging other people based on our self-righteous views instead of based on the way God looks at things. Finally, legalistic Christians are troubled by nuance or change or variety. And this can come as a challenge to us. I feel like in our circles, this is something that we need to be aware of. When I went to Faith Builders for a summer term, there were a lot of different conservative groups represented there. There were different beachy groups, there were different Mennonite groups, And we were all there together and we were studying together, and different people had different ways of doing things, and it's probably expected that you would compare notes, and people told about the regulations their church had or some of the things that they were involved in. And some of the young men I was with, they began to compare and contrast and say, well, they are allowed to do this, which we're not allowed to do. We ought to be allowed to do that. And those people are allowed to do this, which we're not allowed to do. It would be helpful if we would be allowed to do that. And they were just collecting for themselves all the different things that they thought would justify perhaps a more worldly or carnal approach to Christianity. But as I heard the discussions and I listened to what was going on, I came to the realization that each collection of practices that these groups had embraced was a collection of practices that had been crafted to work together well for them. And it wasn't about collecting liberties for carnality, nor was it about leaning hard into a legalist approach. It was about trying to figure out how do you practically live Christian life based with this set of challenges. And they came out to slightly different conclusions. And it's the legalistic view that picks and chooses each thing and says, why can't I have this or I ought to have that? It is the more mature view to say there can be variety, there can be differences between groups, between families, between young people, between convictions, but the purpose is that we have a focus on serving God and we're interested in living that out practically in our daily lives. Now, as we looked at this portrait, perhaps we have some things that we can consider, some questions we can ask ourselves. Is my faith and practice defined more by how I am compared to others than how I am in God's eyes? Do I have more focus on what I may and may not do than on a wholehearted desire to love and obey God? Another question, am I ever tempted to feel superior to other Christians instead of having a heart of humility and a heart of compassion? Now, while these struggles with being immature, struggling with carnality, struggling with legalism are very real Christian struggles, that is, of course, not the goal for us to be stuck in these things. Our goal is to move beyond that into something else. And I feel like our next portrait does draw us beyond that. And our next portrait is the portrait of the Berean Christian, which we looked at this morning from Acts chapter 17. And you'll notice that in that account, when Paul and Silas went to Berea and they began to preach in those synagogues, that the Berean Christians were 100% focused on receiving the word of God. And they wanted to know, were the things that they heard biblical or not? Were they in keeping with God's revealed truth? And if they were, they eagerly wanted to embrace them and they wanted to believe them and they wanted to live them. This is the portrait of the Berean Christian. What are some of the key characteristics of the Berean Christian? Berean Christians, as you can see here in this passage, have a deep desire to find answers. They want to know the truth. Because of this, Berean Christians often ask a lot of questions. And sometimes when you hear these people asking questions, you might confuse them with the questions that the baby Christians are asking, trying to justify their carnality, but it's not the same thing. Berean Christians are not trying to justify their carnality. They're trying to understand what the truth is, and they're trying to understand how it works because they want to understand how to please God. And I remember when I was in my 20s, and I can't necessarily blame this man for this, but I was in my 20s, I once asked a bishop why we baptize by pouring instead of baptizing by immersion. And I think he just mistook my motivation for asking the question. Can't blame him. I was carnal in a lot of ways at that age. But he said, well, there's no need for us to talk about that. The church has decided it, and you simply need to accept it. But the fact of the matter was, I really did want to understand. I had family members who were wrestling with that issue, and I wanted to be able to show to them out of the scriptures why we use this mode of baptism. And so it kind of left me hanging. I had to go ask someone else. But it can take perhaps patience and discernment when you're being bombarded with questions. Maybe sometimes you don't even know how to answer the questions yourself. You think, well, I guess I'm familiar with that doctrine. I sort of know why we believe it. I just don't know if I really can explain it. It's okay, I suppose, but Berean Christians are dedicated to finding out the truth. Secondly, Berean Christians understand that there must be a connection between belief and practice. And I believe that's why they were so dedicated to finding out what was true, because they were wanting to align their lives with what God had for them. And that's one of the key reasons why Berean Christians are so motivated. They want to know what works. And perhaps even as you move into this level of maturity in your Christian life, you look at your Christian life and you begin to understand that what you said you believed doesn't seem to be working in your life the way it's supposed to work. And for me, that was, I woke up to the fact that I'd been hearing a series of sermons in which the preacher said over and over again that the result of living for God and the result of embracing Christianity and that the result of surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ is an overflowing peace in the heart of the believer. And I had to wrestle with the fact, I had to admit to myself that while all those years I had been saying, yes, that's true, that wasn't what I was experiencing. I didn't have deep, overflowing peace in my heart. Instead, I had discontent. Instead, I had depression. Instead, I had worry. Instead, I had anxiety. And I said, is this even how it works? Or is this just false advertising? Are we talking about it in some sort of theoretical sense? Or does it make a practical difference in the life and heart of the Christian? And so the Berean Christian wants to know. They want to find out how those things work in your heart. And for the, because of that, we have the third aspect. Berean Christians are marked by a passion for the truth. And it might seem that they're a little hard to get along with sometimes because you tell them something and then they challenge you on it. Well, how is that working for you? And you're like, why should I have to give an account of how I'm living my life? But the fact of the matter is they want to know how it works out, and they have a passion for seeing it work out. And so perhaps they might seem a bit argumentative at times or maybe a bit contentious, but they're looking for a practical way of living out the truth in shoe leather. And John appreciates this. In 3 John verse 4, he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And this is certainly a goal of any sincere Christian. They want to be able to experience and live out the teachings of Jesus and the truths of the Word of God. And so we might have a few questions we can ask ourselves as we analyze this portrait of the Berean Christian. Am I actively and personally digging into the Word of God for myself, or am I passively dependent on others to pre-digest everything for me? Is my devotional life simply dependent on reading a book? Do I get all of my religious instruction only from sermons and podcasts? Or do I understand why I believe what I believe and where the scriptures teach it and how it works in my life? And perhaps the most important question that brings us to is my faith evident in my Christian experience? Am I living what I say I believe? And that lastly brings us to perhaps the most important portrait of all. And that's our fourth portrait, the portrait of the mature Christian. Paul touches on this in Ephesians chapter 4. Turn over to that and read a few verses. In Ephesians chapter 4, he talks about this goal for us to mature in Christ. And we want to start reading at verse 11 and read through verse 16 of Ephesians chapter 4. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. This is God providing everything that we need for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, that is the church, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. And that word translated perfect often has a very strong meaning of maturity, until we come to Christian maturity. And what is the defining of Christian maturity? He goes on and says, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You want to know whether you're mature as a Christian? Do you measure up completely to the image of Christ? That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lay in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And so the purpose of the church, the purpose of the Word of God, the purpose of those who preach the Word of God, the purpose of the Holy Spirit giving different gifts and talents is that we would come to maturity. That we would no longer be dragged down into the byways of sin. That we would no longer be deceived by the false promises. That we would have our feet solidly set on the rock, which is Christ Jesus, and that we would mature in Him. The Bible talks about being filled with the Spirit, and it has several different meanings, but one of the meanings of being filled with the Spirit is that a person becomes full of the knowledge of God and of the message of God and of living God in their lives. And it's a gradual maturing. But Paul says that's the purpose. That's the goal. That's where we want to end up. And so this is the portrait God wants for all of us, a life increasingly characterized by its reflection of Christ. What are some of the key characteristics of a mature Christian? First one I thought of is that mature Christians are profoundly humble. And it's interesting to me how this works, because you would think that the baby Christian would be the one that's humble, but it's usually not the case. The mature Christian is profoundly humble. Somehow they've reached such a measure of maturity that they realize now how immature they actually are. And you talk to that venerable old man who's deep into the Word of God and has spent years living a Christian, faithful life, and you ask him how they measure up, and they say, I just don't. I've got so far to go. And they're no longer justifying their carnality. They're no longer hiding their dysfunction. They're no longer living a hypocritical life. And they're no longer desperately running around looking for fixes. Instead, they're reflecting the Beatitudes as Jesus lays them out in Matthew chapter 5, particularly verses 3-8, where they're admitting that they have a need, admitting that they don't measure up, admitting that they need God's healing and help. They mourn their shortcomings, they long for righteousness, and they embrace cleansing. That's the sort of life that they live. They're openly humble and in deep pursuit of God. Second aspect of mature Christians are gracious toward all. They don't play favorites. They're not saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. They don't look down on the people who haven't reached the level of maturity they have. In fact, they're gracious even toward the people who hate them. And this is the point that Jesus makes in Matthew chapter 5, verses 44-48, those familiar verses where he says, do you want to be mature? You want to be like your Father in heaven? You want to be perfect? He uses those words. He says, then you be like God, who sends his rain and his sunshine down on the good and on the evil, on the just and on the unjust. You return good for evil. That's a sign of Christian maturity. That's a sign of being like your Father in heaven. That's a sign of reflecting the character of Christ. Thirdly, mature Christians have a renewed mind. They demonstrate mental transformation, as Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 12, where he says that this is the perfect will of God, is that our minds would be transformed. They do not think evil of others. They experience in their hearts and in their emotions and in their lives a genuine sense of peace and Christian joy. They've put off doubt. They've put off depression. They've put off fear. They put off cynicism. They don't look at their fellow Christians as, well, nothing's ever going to change. They'll never measure up. This is kind of a pointless exercise. I hope we all die soon so that we can go to heaven and get this over with. That's not their view. Their life, their heart has been transformed by the Spirit of Christ, and their focus is on hope and God and eternity. And finally, as we saw also in our passage this morning in Sunday school, mature Christians are patient in suffering. And it's interesting to know how many times this comes up in Scripture. When you look at the word perfect or the word mature, you'll see it mentioned over and over again. Paul told the Corinthian Christians that God's power is most effective in weakness. And James said in the familiar verses in James chapter 1 that trial strengthens us in Christian perseverance. And Peter tells the believers in 1 Peter 5 and verse 10 that maturity and strength come to us through suffering. And so mature Christians understand that suffering is not a sign of God's displeasure. Suffering is not a sign of God's abandonment. Suffering is a gift that God has given us that enables us to grow in the Christian graces and to become dependent on Him and to share in the glorious work of Christ, which testifies that God loves us so much, He's willing to go through suffering so that we can be reconciled to Him. And we see that in the portrait of Paul and Silas in Philippians this morning. Mature Christians are not tripped up by suffering. Now, we could spend much time examining this beautiful portrait. There's certainly many aspects we could look at. But here's some questions we can ask ourselves as we examine our own hearts. Am I keenly aware of my own shortcomings? Am I able to respond graciously to all, even to those who do not treat me well? Have my thoughts and emotions been transformed by the Spirit of God? Is my focus on hope and eternity? And am I willing to patiently endure suffering, even rejoice in suffering, because I know it is for my maturity and for the glory of God? Now, as we've examined these four portraits of Christians as they're portrayed in Scripture, we have to ask ourselves the difficult question, which one best represents where I am? What is the true response of my heart before God? As God considers my view of life, the way I react to life, the carnal Christian is saying, my will be done. The legalist is saying, my rules be done. The Berean is saying, show me your will. But the mature Christian is saying, like Christ, thy will be done. Now, no matter what we saw as we looked in the mirror of the Word this morning, and no matter which portrait we think we might best align with, God is calling us to move forward. He's calling us to move upward. He's calling us to move closer to Him. And the same Spirit who speaks those words of conviction into our hearts is the same Spirit who guides us faithfully into all truth and the fulfillment of God's promises. The journey from carnality to Christlikeness is not one of frantic frustration. It is simply one of patient surrender. God is the artist. He is painting a beautiful picture. We need to surrender to His work. And that brings us back to the verse that we looked at in our opening, Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that He, that's God, which has begun a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That is the glorious appearing of our God and Savior. If we surrender to Him, He will make us into His likeness. He will transform us. He wants to complete the work. He wants to guide us to maturity. He's a faithful God. We can trust Him to deliver on His promises. All He asks is that we admit our need, that we open our hearts, that we surrender to His call, that we listen to the voice of His Spirit so that we can receive His blessing.